Last night we endeavored to focus on God Most High. Our subject for this conference is who we are as sons of God Most High. So it is wise to begin with a consideration of who God Most High is. He is the transcendent one above all transcendence. He is the self-existing God. We saw something of his revelation of himself to those in the Old Testament. He is Yahweh the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, and he is revealed as the triune God, particularly in the incarnation of his Son and in the bestowal of his Holy Spirit, who brings us new covenant blessings. We also learned that other small g gods exist, not as God exists as God, but as created heavenly beings, some of whom are in rebellion. We would identify those as demons. And they, the scriptures tell us, have been cast down to earth, where they are deceptive, deceiving men into worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And in conjunction with the rebellious fall of these demonic angels, man too has rebelled against the Creator God. And although God is good and has created all things very good, we yet live in a fallen world, subject to the curse of death. We're born spiritually dead, that is, separated from our God, susceptible to deception, inclined toward idolatry, which brings us under the wrath of God. God graciously sustains this fallen creation, but it is now a battlefield, and we as Christians are enlisted in this fight, and we are enlisted as servants and soldiers of King Jesus, the one who has conquered and is risen as our Lord and King. Let me direct our attentions as we begin this morning to the touchstone point of reference, Sons of God Most High, in Luke chapter 6, reading verse 26 and 27, and then verse 35 to verse 37, where we see this joining together of love for enemies that is incumbent upon us as sons of God Most High. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And then in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will pardon, will be pardoned. Let's consider first of all this morning, as we look at the combatants in this spiritual warfare, first of all, the powers and the principalities. The 20th century began in a climate of optimism. It was the era of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And there were great expectations at the beginning of the 20th century for human advancement. And then there were such things as the Armenian Genocide, World War I, World War II. After World War II, the theologians in the West felt challenged to try to give some theological explanation for what had just happened. How do we understand the atrocities of war, particularly the Holocaust, that was of such a disturbing experience for everyone in the 30s and 40s. It was at this time that some of the theologians in the West, at any rate, rediscovered Paul's peculiar vocabulary of the powers, principalities, authorities, dominions, rulers. And that vocabulary became useful as the century continued to unfold in order to help explain the evil of Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, the Rwandan genocides of the 1990s. Of course, this language and vocabulary is useful to us as we look at what's happening to the Uyghurs, as we see what is transpiring even this very day in Myanmar. This vocabulary is found in a couple of Paul's letters. I direct your attention to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 13 to verse 18. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to note that, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Of course, the he who is referred to is none other than the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is our rescuer, our redeemer, and our redemption in the midst of all that Paul tells us about powers and principalities and rulers. Our redemption has to do with the forgiveness of sins. This is the one who is our creator. He is the creator of the invisible and the visible. And here are these peculiar terms of thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And Christ is exalted above all, upholds all, and is given as head of all things to the church. For he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of the harvest. He is the first to go before us into the life of the age to come, into resurrection life. And in this, of course, he has first place in everything. When you turn back to the letter to the church in Ephesus, we saw briefly last night again this peculiar vocabulary, looking at chapter 6, reading in verse 11 of Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and take note, in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So here again is this vocabulary of powers and principalities, and our attentions are directed to what Paul refers to as heavenly places. Now, there are three general reactions to this aspect of Paul's writing concerning the powers and principalities. One that emerged in the 1950s that was promoted by a German theologian called Rudolf Bultmann, who suggested that this terminology needs to be demythologized. This is the language of myth. This reaction basically is none of this stuff really exists. This is just mythological language. There is really no such thing as the demonic realm. Come on, we have to speak to the modern age. We have to speak to people who turn lights on with a flick of the switch and get into automobiles and use computers. And this stuff is just mythological. Another response was to politicize this language and to see in this vocabulary reference to social structures, institutionalized evil. A third would be to hyper-spiritualize this vocabulary. And here you have that sort of hyper-charismatic, if you will, approach to the supernatural, where the devil is seen in every breeze and sneeze. You find this in context of animism. It's the kind of thing that entices people to explore the occult, to look into exorcisms. In these approaches, there's a tendency to lose, on the one hand, the legitimate humanity of who we are as image of God, as those who are responsible to God for our lives. And if we lose the supernatural, we fall into a world that is pervasive in our time, a materialistic naturalism. On the other hand, there can be then a denial of man's responsibility to the place where the only explanation for anything is the demonic, and the demons get blamed for everything. And man loses a sense of his dignity and his responsibility and his integrity. And you find this kind of mindset in some countries in Africa and in certain aspects of Islam. Well, I opt for door number two with a smidgen of number three. I believe that demons do exist. And I believe that they're very influential in the lives of men. And I do see their influence, by and large, focusing in on these structures of authority, powers, dominions, rulers. This is the language of authority. This is the exercise of rule and authority. I see the demonic influence in these structures of society, but also in the personal choices and in the individual behavior of men and women who are made in the image of God. And the demonic activity is particularly intent upon getting people to be idolaters. That's the dominant sin of man. That's the tendency of man's rebellion, is to worship another god than the true and the living God. Idolatry is the activity of the demonic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks to the issues of the demonic that are operative in idolatrous systems and idolatrous activity and thought. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Come on, look, you're looking at a piece of wood here. What is that? In itself, it's nothing. However, I say, verse 20, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Now, God's jealousy is associated with the second commandment. We're not to make images, false images of God, because God is jealous. He does not like it when he sees his people affectionately snuggling up to another Elohim, to a false god. And Paul would have us understand, and in the Corinthian context, he is telling the Corinthians, you cannot go and eat in the presence of a demon and then come and sit at the table of the Lord. You see, there were no McDonald's and Chick-fil-A and such back in Corinth. If you're going to eat out in Corinth at that day, you did so in a highly religionized culture. And so you would go to a place where the food was being made in deference to some god. And you would eat that, more often than not, in some ritualistic manner that gave honor to the god who was being worshipped. And Paul says, stop that. You ought not to do that. Why? These things are non-existent. They're vanities. They're futilities. They're just the creation of man's hands. Yes, at one level that's true, but at another level, these are the places where the demonic is very active. Very active in enticing us to the issues of idolatry, and doing so with a pressure that comes on us with a measure of some authority. When you look at this language here in Ephesians chapter 6 that we were just in, you ought to be mindful of the fact that Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 was characterized as a culture given to the occult, a culture given to the demonic. You remember that Paul was harangued by that demonic girl that kept on harassing him. And then when she is silenced, the idol makers who worked for the temple of Artemis were all in a tizzy because the people were extensively repenting, and the demonstration of the repentance was to turn away from their activities of idolatry, and they were bringing their idols, they were bringing their occult books, and they were burning them and destroying all the paraphernalia related to their idolatry. And this brought about opposition by the idol makers because it was infringing upon their business. Their business was thriving because they lived in a society in which the religion, the economic business structures, the state government, and the worldview value system of the population in general was all conditioned by idolatry. And so Paul uses this language as he writes to the church in Ephesus about rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness and spiritual forces and wickedness in the heavenly places. And he tells us that it is through these kinds of things that the devil is operating. Here's the scheme of the devil. Peter O'Brien comments, "It would appear that social, political, judicial, and economic structures can become demonic." Donald Carson, in his helpful book, Christ and Culture Revisited, printed back in 2012, I think kind of helpfully identifies the Christian's response to government. On the one hand, we have Romans 13, in which the Christian is explicitly called into a submissive recognition of God-constituted authority and government. Yet there is also the challenge of Revelation 13, in which the state government is depicted as a beast, along with religious authority, which is beast-like. And upon this beast, the Babylonian harlot, the culture and society is riding. And we need to be careful, because these authority structures influence how it is that we come to understand the world in which we live, how it is that we form our values, how it is that we understand what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's true, what's false. How should we live? Why should we do what we do? For what purpose? To what end? And it's in the formation of those values that are formed with the pressure of these ruling authority structures, thought systems, so forth. It's in that invisible, intangible pressure that these powers and principalities are operative. How do we explain The rapid, I mean, it used to take several hundred years for an entire culture's value system to change. And I've witnessed in the few decades of my life, my culture changing its value system very, very rapidly, very, very profoundly, very, very, very quickly. How does this happen? How have we managed to change a culture's values on issues such as human sexuality, the family, the nature of our work, religious meaning and purpose of life? And why are the changes in those arenas of sex and family and work and religion and purpose and meaning? Why are the changes there? What do all of those things have in common with one another? The Church of England has a litany. That means there's an antiphonal response. The priests pray, and then the people endorse the prayer. The priests pray with certain protection, and then the people endorse that prayer with the repeated phrase, "Good Lord, deliver us." The Irish, wits that they are, came up with a litany in which the prayer is from entities and entities and ologies and isms. Good Lord, deliver us. There's a lot of ologies out there, ideologies. We hear a lot about that today. Good Lord, deliver us from the entities and isms and ologies and entities, these systems, these value structures that shape our sense of what is right, wrong, true, and false. How do you explain the idolatry of Imperial Rome, the context for many of the first century churches? How does it come about that an entire culture recognizes a particular individual man and bows down to that man as though that man were God? Where does that come from? How do you explain, fast-forwarding, the anti-Semitism of Nazi Germany, the evil of shackled slavery, the atheism of communists, history's genocides, jihadi terrorism, capitalistic greed, socialistic utopias, nihilistic dystopias, drug addiction, hedonism, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, a value system being promoted by those who are profoundly in opposition against man as image of God made male and female. How do those value systems come into play? Carl Truman has recently written a volume entitled "The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self." If I remember correctly, his opening sentence is something to the effect, "The reason that I'm writing this book is because I'm trying to understand how it is that I've come to a time in history when someone can stand up in a public place and say, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, and somehow that makes sense to everyone." How did that happen? He says, if someone had said that in my grandfather's generation, my grandfather would have fallen off his chair in laughter. It doesn't make any sense. So I'm proposing a biblical balance that acknowledges our human dignity and integrity and our responsibility in this spiritual warfare. Our responsibility is to be human. Our responsibility is to be human. Now, we contend with forces of darkness. We contend with the demonic. We contend with these powers, principalities in the heavenly places. But we don't become angels. We remain in our humanity. But there is, in fact, this involvement of powers and principalities, this influence of invisible forces, rulers, the demonic, that press a certain value system upon us. A worldview, as it's often called. And these values are brought to us often through social institutions, the family, the school system, the religious system of the church, state government, the media, the court of common opinion, and the assessment of our peer group. And what kind of pressure is this? Where do we feel this pressure? Where is this influence exerted? Upon what human faculty? These powers and principalities press on us, but we must be clear as to our identity, certainly in relation to the Creator. We are image of God, and we are responsible and accountable to God. And that means we are made to be judged. We are made to be judged by God. We are made to be evaluated by our Creator, because he made us very good. He made us in the context of judgment, of moral evaluation. We do not exist in a realm of moral neutrality. We live in a world in which we, as image of God, respond to everything around us in judgment. It's good, it's bad. What faculty is involved in that activity? That brings us, secondly, to answer that question by considering the place and the role of our conscience. The place and the role of our conscience. I asked you earlier, the changes that we've seen, these foundational human structures of the family, human sexuality, work, the meaning of life, in other words, the purpose for living. That's that the fancy word in theology would be your eschatology, the goal, the end for which you are living. What are all those things? What are all those things? They're things that lie at the substrata of all different kinds of cultures, all different kinds of economic systems and political systems and religious ideologies. But these things are foundational to our common humanity, our family, our sexuality, the nature of our work, the nature of rest. What am I talking about? Well, theologians call these things creation ordinances. This is the stuff of our humanity, regardless of our culture, regardless of our ethnicity. Men are created in the context of gender-specified sexuality, in the context of human family units, and are made so as to engage with their environment in the activity of labor and work, and in conjunction with that labor and work, they're given respite, they're given rest, they're given a purpose for their work. They're given a goal, they're given an eschatology, and all of those things are what is at the very essence of our common humanity, made in the image of God. And it's those things that are specifically targeted by powers and principalities. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verse 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word and prayer. You see where the doctrines of demons target? See what they target? Marriage, human sexuality, foods, human physicality. And note that the issue in all of this has to do with our relationship with the God who has created these things. And what are these things at the hand of the God who has created? They're good things. They're morally evaluated and judged as good things. And they're to be received with gratitude to God, which is the expression of worship. Creatures, by virtue of their createdness, humans, by virtue of image bearing, are obligated to give thanks to the God who has created and provided for them. And last night, we attempted to see the foundational significance of knowing God as creator. Now, as Christians, we come to this text and we perceive, therefore, the value of these foundational good things of the created order. And we are to order our lives according to this creational goodness that has to do with our sexuality, our physicality. And we're to do that with a gratitude to God. Our sexuality, gender specific, it brings us into families, our physicality, our engagement with the world round about us by which we obtain our food in the original order through the labor of our hands, so that we are to work and we are to rest. That may sound a little bit challenging to some of us because some of us think we're to work in order to play. But actually, it's work in order to rest. So we are to acknowledge this essential goodness of the world in which we live, but we also know that this is a fallen world, and that we, fallen in Adam through sin into death, we ourselves are sinners. And we live under the curse of death that threatens to distort and destroy these good gifts that have been given to us by our Creator. Now, how is it that we would destroy these good gifts? Because we're susceptible to be deceived by the doctrines of demons. Lying, enticing, tempting, and working upon the faculty by which we come to make our moral judgments of things, that faculty of the conscience. Notice the role of the conscience. If there is a rejection of God as the good creator, if there is a rejection of, note, the faith, apostasy, it has to do with the acting of a conscience that has become deceived and seared and calloused. What is a conscience? What is that? Well, notice the schemes of the evil one. Notice his strategy in this text. He seeks to obscure God as creator. He targets man, made in the image of God. He deceives man in order to confuse him and distort his ability to evaluate what is good and what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. And in misjudging, man inevitably sins and does bad, breaks the law of God. And in so doing, he incurs the wrath of God. That's Satan's strategy. And idolatry is essential to this strategy. Connect man from his creator, entice him into sin, and in sin, he will bring the wrath of God on himself. That's his MO. That's his strategy. That's his modus operandi. That's how he is a liar and murderer from the beginning. He lies in order to bring death upon his victims. Not a death that he himself personally executes, but a legalized death, if you will. Here, the death that is brought upon us in the courtroom of God, where we stand as those guilty for having broken the law of God. Why? Because we were deceived. We listened to the doctrines of demons. And in so doing, we denied our Creator and His claim upon us to evaluate us and our accountability to Him. See, that's how Satan works. He wants to entice you to sin. And then after you've sinned, he'll turn around and accuse you of your sin. You see, he's a prosecuting attorney in the courtroom of God. In Revelation chapter 12 and 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. After you sin, he wants to argue. Remember, as he did in the opening chapters of Job, he wants to get you in trouble in the courtroom of God. He wants you to break the law so that he can argue in the courtroom of God that you deserve the wrath of God. He's a prosecuting attorney that wants to bring the death sentence upon you in the courtroom of God by getting you to worship a false god and to break the law of God because you're serving a deceptive demon. My cousin was a couple years older than me, and we grew up for a time together. And we would devise mischief together. And the noise level would rise to the place where it got the attention of my dad. And he would come into the room where my cousin and I were, and the court proceedings began. And I was the accused, inevitably. And I would be the one punished because my father was, I was his, and my cousin wasn't, so she wouldn't receive the punishment, but I would receive the punishment. And so I would be there nursing my wounds and sniffling, and my dad would leave. And then after my dad would leave, my cousin would begin to stir up agitation again. And of course, that enticed me to get into more mischief with her, which elevated the sound, and my father came back in and rinse and repeat, you see, and start all over again. And it so annoyed me because she could get me into trouble. And she wasn't the actual one inflicting the punishment, but she was the reason why I was getting that punishment. That's a demonic modus operandi, to bring you into the courtroom of God as a guilty, condemned sinner. Keep the function of the conscience in mind as you turn to Romans chapter 1 and see how these things work out in a social, cultural level. In Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 18 to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul tells us in verse 15 that he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Why is that? Well, it's because of the dire situation in which man finds himself. There is a revelation What is that revelation? In verse 18, it is the revelation of the wrath of God. There is a present manifestation of the wrath of God, and it is described in further detail in verse 24 and following. But why is this wrath evident even now that would incite the apostle to be a proclaimer of the gospel? Why? Well, because men are suppressing what they know of God, having received the revelation that God gives to all men through creation. And taking that revelation, rejecting it in ungodliness, which is rebellion against God in a false religiosity, and in unrighteousness, which is a rebellion against God in immoral, unjust dealings with others, and in suppression of this knowledge, they come to speculations, systems of thought. And oh, they're so wise, they think, in their ability to think themselves into denial of the Creator, whose evidence is both all around them and within them. And the upshot, verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, or the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. You see, this suppression of the knowledge of God doesn't mean that men become non-religious, if you will. No. Man is image of God. He's got to have some God for him to image. That's how he lives out who he is. There has to be some sense of something transcendent, something which he can reflect, something for which he can find identity and purpose. And idolatry fits the bill. If he is suppressing the knowledge of God, if he is suppressing God in ungodliness and righteousness, the idol serves a purpose, because the attractive thing about an idol is that it gives you permission to sin. It gives you permission to go ahead and sin. And it can construct very elaborate fig leaves to cover up your sense of distance from God, your sense of sin and conscience. And you are susceptible to believe the lie. What is the lie? Well, it's referring to Genesis 3:4. God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the evil one comes along with the lie and says, you shall not surely die. You're not going to get punished for your sin. You won't die. Don't worry. God's not righteous. He's not all that committed to this issue of law. And he's not good, you know. I mean, you can't eat of all the trees in the garden. So there's this slander, accusation, this theological distortion of God, the enticement to rebellion and sin based upon a lie that somehow you can escape punishment. And of course, that brings man into judgment. It brings man under the wrath of God. And that's the lie. You can sin and get away with it. You can be religious. You can do what's good for you. You can do what's right for you. If that religious thing helps you, it's okay. But the idea of coming into the courtroom of God, the idea of being accountable to God, well, we want to suppress that. We can be religious and yet still live lifestyles that are a distortion of our humanity and a rebellion against the authority of God. So how is this wrath of God presently revealed? You notice there are three repeated phrases in Romans 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. That's the manifestation of God's wrath. God's wrath in the present is God stepping back and saying to man in his pursuit of his idolatrous rebellion, have it. I'll give you over to that. To what? Verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Here is the sexual sin of promiscuity. If we can put Romans 1 as a grid upon my generation, upon our culture in this particular time, I see verse 21 as characterizing my generation. The sexual revolution of the flower children in the 60s and 70s. And note again, sexuality, male and female, the targeting of the doctrine of demons at the issue of man's sexuality. That comes into play. If you do a study of the idolatry that so enticed Old Covenant Israel, you'll discover that characteristic to pagan idolatry is the ceremonializing of sex. It's very attractive to think that somehow I can indulge in sexual promiscuity and have it religiously approved. In verse 26 to 27, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one toward another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now we see a further stepping back. And the descending staircase descends from sexual promiscuity and now into sexual perversity. And here we come into the latter part of the 20th century in our own cultural situation. You see, the sexual promiscuous cannot withstand the force of the sexual perversions. The promiscuous can't withstand the perversions. There's no moral platform. So they give way to strategies that are of these powers and principalities designed to penetrate into social structures, to authority structures, in order to influence the way people think and evaluate so as to change the cultural mores of any given society, so as to bring man into the sin of idolatry and thus bring them under the wrath of God. And that all is part and parcel of Satan's strategy. In 1989, Marshall Kirk, a neuropsychologist, and Hunter Madsden, a public relations consultant, wrote a very influential book entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 1990s. Their strategy was to raise an army of activists who would target three areas of culture in particular: the media, the judiciary, and the educational institutions of the society. That was back in the 90s. How do you think they did? Did they succeed? Well, where does this issue in verse 28? Another, God gave them over. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, that's the language of judgment. Worthy of death, it's the language of a court. Approval, it's the exercise of conscience. It's a judicial validating. What do we have here? I call this moral insanity. A depraved mind, a way of thinking about ethical realities, a validating of moral chaos, interpersonal distortions, religious blasphemy, a pervasive gaslighting of an entire culture that knows such activity is worthy of the sentence of God, and yet goes ahead and does it anyway, and gives approval and celebrates and endorses others who likewise engage in this godless, unrighteous behavior. They know that this is deserving of death. What kind of death? Well, certainly physical death. Certainly the separation of the soul from the body, that physical death that is the result of the curse upon us as sin and our bodies return to the dust of the earth. The wages of sin are death, Paul writes in Romans 6:23. But there is another kind of death, a second death that John writes about in Revelation. And it's an eternal death. Death is not annihilation. Death is not obliviation. Death, in its essence, is the separation of that which God joined together as living unions. And the second death is an eternal separation from God in his revealed goodness. It is the sentence of wrath. And it is a sentence imposed upon idolatrous people, as we look at Romans chapter 2, verse 3, that will transpire on the day of judgment. You have no excuse, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2. Every one of you passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then Romans chapter 2, Paul writes in order to warn us against living a life in which we accumulate wrath and then come to the inevitable day of final judgment. And final judgment will be executed, verse 6, according to evidence, who will render to each person according to their deeds, according to the evidence of the life that you have lived. And your life will answer the question of your obedience to the first and second commandment. Your life will answer the question, who have you worshipped and served? Whose image have you borne? Who is your God? Have you been obedient to the first and second commandments? Have you had another God than the Creator God? Have you devoted your life to one of those creaturely Elohim? Whose promises have you believed? Whose laws have you obeyed? For what purpose? To what end? What was your hope and aspiration in your living? And the answer to all of that is the life that you've lived, the deeds that you have done. And those deeds, in verse 16, include the secrets of men. As we read in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God judges the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. There are some today who are separating acts from desires, and who are telling us, in order to accept the sin of homosexuality, that we can separate the act of the homosexual from the desire of the homosexual. And that's a false treatment of human activity, because the desire is of the very essence of the act. It's a very naive and unrealistic understanding of man as an ethical being. Jesus says, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Our secrets, our thoughts, our intents. What is in view here? Well, I've been asking the question all along. Chapter 2, verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So now, what is the conscience? We've been bumping up against it here for some time. Well, what is it? I submit to you what it is. It's a little courtroom. It's a little courtroom in each and every one of us as image of God. We image the God who created all things very good. The very act of creation is an exercise of judgment. And we as image of God do not exist apart from the exercise of judgment. And we exercise that judgment in this faculty called the conscience. And Paul says all men have conscience. The work of the law written into the heart. The NIV translates that the requirements of the law. In other words, the conscience is shaped in such a way that it's designed to align with the Ten Commandments of God. And I see this as different than the promise of Jeremiah 31:33, where in the renewing, regenerating work of the Spirit, the law will be written into the heart of God's people. So that the law is written now, not on tablets of stone, but into the hearts of God's regenerated people. This is different from the work of the law, which is inscribed or written and shapes the conscience. You see, all men have a conscience that they know somewhere along the line, like the 20th century began, there should be something that, like, you know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Let's all try to get along together, can we? That's a good thing. And if we can give some religious approval to that, well, that's even better. You see, and the conscience will align with that and say, well, yeah, that's what we're supposed to be trying to do. But in our efforts to do that, the conscience functions as this courtroom in which there is a defending attorney and a prosecuting attorney. And we find ourselves bringing ourselves into our own courtroom with the evidence of what we're thinking, what we're desiring, what we're doing, how we're behaving, how our behavior affects our relationships, our stewardships. Let me ask you a question. What do you not judge? We live our lives on some kind of Facebook. Everything. Everything. How do you like my suit and tie? You think they match? You're making a judgment. I'm making judgment. That's what we do. That's why the most fundamental question that we always ask, do you like that? What do you think? What did you think of that dinner last night? That was pretty good, wasn't it? What do you think? You're not asking what I think as a thought. You're asking me to make a moral evaluation. You're asking me to make a judgment. How do I come about making my judgments? Well, by the influence of these power and principalities, the influence of this systemic, institutionalized authority structures that press upon my conscience and that inform me that this is what I should accept, should. This is what I should reject, should. This is how I'm supposed to live. It boils down to how I am structuring and informing my conscience. And that's the challenge that we're going to find in being sons of God Most High. We are responsible to inform our consciences with the Word of God, because essential to being sons of Most High is the execution of judgment. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. It's the execution of a courtroom functioning with other image of God in the dynamic of conscience. And as Christians who are alive by the Spirit, with the law written into our heart, our responsibility is then to inform the conscience with the Word of God and to make the Word of God the definitive authority in our lives, whereby then we interact with other authorities and with other courtrooms. But as long as we have the courtroom of conscience in alignment with the courtroom of God, we can wage war triumphantly. Even when the competing lesser courtrooms of men are making adjudications against us and even sentencing us to punishments, we can yet rise above those sentences and say, ah, but in the courtroom of God, my conscience stands. So by application, brethren, as we conclude this morning, sons of the Most High, conscientiously, not just consciously, but conscientiously, with the faculty of conscience, contends with the powers and the principalities. Again, alluding to that Luke chapter 6 text that I just referred to, this exercise of judgment that Jesus associates with our identity as sons of God Most High, being merciful, do not judging, do not condemn, pardon. This is all the language of a courtroom. And I'm seeking to establish both last night and tonight foundational perspectives that, God willing, will bring with us into a more focused consideration of this Luke text tomorrow. But we are to come to this passage with some awareness of our identity and our responsibility as sons of the Most High. We need to know who the Most High is. He is the Most High. He's not relatively high. He's not kind of high. He is superlatively high. He is the Most High above heaven and earth. He is the Creator. He is our Redeemer. And to know Him involves a turning away from the lesser Elohim, a turn away from the competing gods, an adjusting of conscience to the supreme authority of the courtroom of God. Even though the courtrooms of men might be taking a different judgment and posture, they are those structures which are vulnerable to the enticing deceptions of the evil one. And we are to align ourselves to the Word and the law and to the revelation of the God who has created us. And we're to live in the promises that are given to us in the Word of God. We're to live in the light of all that is promised to the sons of God Most High. The arena in which this battle is fought is in the arena of your conscience, in the structure of your values that answer the question why you are living the way you're living, why you're choosing to do the things that you're doing, why you desire to do the things that you desire to do, because your conscience somewhere along the line is giving approval to that, has been informed that those desires and that behavior is somehow justified. And the problem is, if you misinform your conscience, if you allow authorities other than the authority of God Most High to bring evaluations and moral identity into the conscience, you can end up doing what Paul says men do. They sear the conscience. They know what they're doing is worthy of death, but they do it anyway. And they can condemn that activity in others and yet at the same time give themselves to the same things. That's a misfiring of conscience. And essential to becoming a Christian is the cleansing of the conscience. It's the invigorating and the enlivening, the regenerating of the conscience. It's an awakening to the God who is the true God. It's an opening of the spiritual eye and ear to see and to hear the God who has made us in His image in Christ Jesus. So we come back to Romans chapter 1, and we have to understand that we live in a time of two kinds of revelation of God that is being given to us, and both revelations address us at the point of our conscience. In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So which revelation are you going to receive? Which revelation are you going to receive? You live according to somebody's words. You live because somebody's telling you something. Because somebody has, you've given some words, some authority, some voice, access to your conscience. And that comes to you as a revelation. It comes from outside of you, as though someone's speaking to you. Which revelation are you going to receive? The revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God in Christ, the righteousness of his sinless life, his sacrificial death, the victorious resurrection, that righteousness which is given as a gift to repentant sinners who then, by faith, turn and learn to live in loving service to the true and living God revealed in Christ Jesus. Is that the revelation that you receive? It's a revelation being given to you even now. But there's another revelation, and it's the revelation of the wrath of God. It's the revelation that comes through the mouth of the idolaters. It's a revelation of God standing back and saying, I'll give you your sin. And it results in a life lived in the pursuit of vanity, accumulating wrath until the day of judgment that brings one into eternal shame. Shame is the realization that you've fought on the wrong side in the war, and you've lost. That's what shame is. It's a serious war. You're born into a battlefield. By which revelation are you living? The gospel or idolatry? Who is your God? Whose spiritual child are you? Whose summons are you responding to? The summons of Christ in the gospel, or the summons of the powers and principalities enticing to idolatry? God willing, tomorrow we'll look more closely at the identity and the privileges of the sons of Most High. But I hope that last night and today, he gives to us something of a foundational perspective to bring these various aspects together in our thinking. God the Creator, false gods, rival deities, the gods of the nations, the gods of pagans. We as the sons of God who are created to image God. We who have consciences contending with these invisible forces of darkness that press upon us in this little courtroom of the conscience. And we're called to make a judgment. We're called to identify and align ourselves with the true and living God, the God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might, in the light of your word, come to terms with the fact that we exist in the midst of the exercise of powers and principalities, authority structures, pressures upon the conscience, and that we are called in our full humanity to make moral, discerning decisions and judgments, particularly at these foundational levels of who we are as male and female, in family units, the work of our hands, our submission to authorities, the aspirations and hopes to which we aspire. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would break upon us with fresh light and understanding, and that we might understand what it means to be sons of God Most High, who learn to fight with the strategy of the gospel in this unusual warfare with invisible forces of evil, powers and principalities. Teach us the way of the Lamb. Show us the way of the overcomer, that we too in Christ might be victors and triumph to the praise and glory of our Savior. Amen.